Last week we talked about what it meant that Christ fulfilled the law. And we saw how richly Christ was everything that the law pointed to. We saw just how clearly this schoolmaster of the law led us to Christ. There's something we didn't touch on, but we should. One of the most dramatic ways, one of the most useful ways for us that Christ fulfilled the law is that he fulfilled the law's righteous demands for perfection and for punishment for imperfection. So he fulfilled the righteous demands for perfection and for the punishment for imperfection. The wages of sin is death. The righteous penalty for sin is death. The law demands that the sinner must die. And the law defines sin in such a way that an honest person can clearly see that he is condemned by the law. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even if we get past the first 9 commands, everyone fails on the 10th. It's an internal issue. It's a heart issue. Coveting. Fixating on having that which is not ours. The beauty for us is that Christ was qualified to take upon himself the penalty for our sin. He was righteous. He did not deserve to die, so he could take upon himself our penalty. God could pour out the wrath that we deserved upon his Son, Christ. And because Christ was not guilty of a crime, he could suffer in our place. One way that Christ fulfilled the law is that he paid the demands of the law for us. He not only lived up to the law's righteous requirements, but he also satisfied its righteous punishment. He received the full wrath for sin that the law demanded. He fulfilled the law's requirements for the punishment of sin. And that's how everyone who is ever made right with God is made right with God. 2 Corinthians 5:20-21 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And Romans 5:6-11 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." We can see that we are saved by Christ's fulfillment of the law. But what about this law? What about this law? Isn't the law a bad thing? Doesn't it condemn us? Doesn't the New Testament tell us that we're no longer under the law? Does it not tell us that in Galatians 3:10, where it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." See the problem? Cursed is everyone who doesn't completely and wholly and perfectly obey the law. And doesn't it say in Galatians 3:13-14, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Doesn't the law appear to be a bad thing? A condemning thing? Something to be avoided? Isn't it something that Christ did a lot to remove its effects on us? So how should we think of this law? What is our relationship to it now, after Christ? Is it a bad thing to be left in the dust of the past now that Christ has set us free from its condemnation? Well, it's easy to get that impression until we actually read everything that the New Testament tells us about the law. And especially you see what we're seeing this morning in Christ's attitude toward the law. There are two problems with the law, and it's similar to the same problems of an x-ray machine. It tells us with great clarity what is wrong, and it's not capable of fixing it. The law is perfect at this. It communicates what it is that's important to God. It shows us the truth. It shows us the standard that God holds toward life. And it, by default, must show the truth about how far we fall short. It doesn't make us fall short any more than an x-ray machine puts the tumors in place that it reveals. The law is excellent at revealing what's wrong. It shows us how far we fall short of perfection. And the law provides only a temporary way of covering those sins through sacrifices of sheep and goats and bulls. It always leaves us wanting more. It leaves us wanting a permanent solution. And it points to a permanent solution, but it cannot provide it. When we actually read what Scripture says about the law in the New Testament, we come away with an even greater regard for the law. It's never regarded as a bad thing. But it is regarded as something that reveals good things about God and bad things about us. It's something we desperately need to drive us to a solution. But it in itself was never intended to be the solution. We who believe in Christ are no longer under the law's condemnation. And condemnation is what the law is destined to do to imperfect humans. We are no longer under its curse. But by the law, we read our lab test results and we run to the great physician. It drives us there. We're driven to where our souls can be healed. To where we can be given new hearts. We're driven by this schoolmaster to Christ our Savior. The law is wonderful for what it was made for and horrible for what it was not made for. The law is a wonderful guide, but a terrible savior. The problem with laws, man-made or God-made, is that when enforced by authorities, they can only change what a person does. They cannot change who he is. The highest use of the law is to make a person realize that they need more than a new plan. They need a new heart. That's why the Christian's mission is primarily spiritual, not political. Because humans need new hearts more than they need new laws. So what is the Christian's relationship to the law now? We're free to love it. We're free to love it. Think about it. The law reveals to us what God loves and what God hates. We read about our God in the Old Testament. There is so much we wouldn't know about God if we did not have the Old Testament. We would not, for one thing, know about Job and what we learn about suffering from him. David loved God's law. He was the New Testament attitude toward the law. He loved it because he loved God, and he loved the God that the Old Testament law revealed. He loved the goodness of what God prescribes. His heart endorsed that which God endorsed. David fell into step with God through the law. We should never view the law as being something bad. It's something wonderful. But we should never expect it to do what it was not designed to do. Christ regarded the law as being something that he had no intentions of belittling or undoing. He would establish the law. He would maintain the law. He would fulfill the law. Now, the Christian is no longer under the law. We're no longer under the law. It's really important that we get that, what that really means. What that means. What does it mean? Does that mean that a Christian is free to disregard the law because we're not under it? Well, that's not how Jesus regarded the law. So we would be foolish to disregard his perfect example. How are we free from the law? Well, our salvation is not dependent upon keeping the law. The law is just as good as it ever was. And if we love the author of the law, we will love the law that he wrote. But we are no longer under the bind of living under its condemnation because we failed to keep it. We have passed the test of perfect law keeping through Christ. We put on the perfect righteousness of Christ. We put on his robe of righteousness. So while the law still tells the truth about our behavior, it no longer declares our destiny. It no longer has the power to condemn us. The condemnation price has been paid, and we are free from that penalty if we are in Christ. What a wonderful thing. Now, does that release us from obeying the law, the universal law that still applies to everybody? And the question is almost absurd. Why would we want to avoid obeying what pleases our Savior? Why would we want to avoid obeying what pleases our Savior? Why in the world would we want to be free from doing what our Father wants? Who in their right mind would want to be free of that? That'd be like loving your wife but wanting to be free of those pesky things that please her. You know, it's absurd. The whole idea is absurd. If you love her, you want to please her, and you want to know what pleases her. Okay, well, how about law and grace? Okay? We're not under law. How about law and grace? Aren't they enemies? Aren't they diametrically opposed? They're only opposed if you view them as methods of salvation. The law's ministry was condemnation. Grace is provided for salvation. The law was never intended to save anyone. It can't. It never could. It can only reveal what is true. And since the fall of mankind, it will always reveal failure in humans. The law was given to show us that we cannot earn our salvation. We cannot attain our salvation. If we're to have salvation, it has to be given to us from somewhere else. It will need to be received by us. It cannot be earned by us. The law was mankind's preparation for Jesus Christ. It was to teach us how poor in spirit we really are. It was to cause us to mourn. It was to cause us to seek a righteousness outside of our own. And as we look at the law and the sacrifices and the rituals, we see Christ at every turn. These beautiful pictures of Christ over and over again in the ceremonies. The law was wonderful. It was never against grace. But the law was going to shine a spotlight on the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And then it's easy to think the following wrong ideas. That once we receive the grace, that the law is no longer necessary. Grace somehow makes the law obsolete. God is no longer specific on how we should live. He no longer cares about this right and wrong. It no longer matters what I do because I'm under grace. It's okay that I sin because God likes showing off how willing he is to forgive. I'm sort of helping God's cause by sinning because he gets to forgive so much more. That's what's called antinomianism. 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 There. It's anti-law. It's anti-God's rule. And Paul doesn't have any problem discerning what to do about that. And he says this, we're very familiar with it, Romans 6, 1-15. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? Or don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. We are new people, he's saying. Why would you go back to the old stuff when you're new people? For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So the sin power has been removed from us. The power plug of sin is removed. It no longer can make us do things. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves, count it, calculate it, add it up, hit the equals button, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. You have that power now in Christ. You don't have to let it reign. It's your choice that you should obey it in its lust. And don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. See, you are not under law, but under grace. You aren't in your old state anymore, where the only thing that the law was going to do is condemn you. You're not under that anymore. You're a new person now. And you're not under that. You're under grace. You're under that which Christ has done for you, that new thing that God has done in you. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? No, that would be crazy. So you see what Paul's saying. Grace gives you the power to live a godly life. Grace gives you the power to obey the commands. Just because you're no longer bound under the law's condemnation, you are no longer under the law's hopeless state. That doesn't mean the goodness of the law suddenly becomes bad. Once you're given a new heart, the enemy of the law becomes your not sure what I wrote there. But once you're given a new heart, the law becomes your friend because it's what you want now. It's what you want now, so it's helping you. It's an aid in your walk with Christ. It's no longer your enemy. You've been changed into being a congruent person with the law. Look at what Christ said. John 15, 9-11. He said, "As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may remain full." We're finding joy here in the obedience, as a result of the obedience. We can't in any way get the idea that keeping God's law, as it applies to believers today, is a bad thing. We can't get the idea that it's an optional thing. No, it's a perfectly congruent thing. If we've received grace, if we've really received grace, it will change us. We've been seeing this from the beginning to the end of what Scripture has to say. It will give us the power to and the desire to obey what God says. And of course, our desire and our performance will not be perfect. We always have to say that because that's always the problem. But it will be real and substantial and demonstrable. There will be signs of life if you have life. A human being taught to repeat a prayer will not accomplish this kind of thing in a person's life. You know, say this prayer with me. Now, sometimes, fortunately, it's combined with what God is doing in that person, and it does have this wonderful effect. But the prayer itself isn't going to do it. But receiving the resurrection power of salvation will accomplish this sort of change in a person's life. And anything short of that is very suspect. Anyone who can live in habitual sin and be content with it shows nothing of true salvation. If you truly receive grace, you will find in you a desire to please God and a desire to obey God. That will not be the only desire. You're promised to have competing desires. But it will be a powerful desire that will have a great sway in your life over time. I like our brother Jones' quote here. It says, if your so-called grace, which you say you have received, does not make you keep the law, you have not received grace. You may have received a psychological experience, but you have never received the grace of God. And then a little more. We must never separate these two things, law and grace. Grace is not sentimental. Holiness is not an experience. We must have this new mind and disposition which leads us to love the law and to desire to keep it. And by His power, He enables us to fulfill the law. That's why our Lord goes on to say in verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That was not spoken only to the disciples for the 3 short years they were with Christ until He died. It is permanent and everlasting. He enforces it again in Matthew 7 where He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. I was reading the law this week. Read the book of Exodus. It tells us how we should relate to God. It tells us how we should relate to each other. It's amazing to me how much of our uncivil laws were based upon the law of God. Even the degrees of homicide find their basis in Scripture. If a man has a bull that's never been mean and that bull kills someone, that's one degree of manslaughter. But if a man has a bull and he knows it's dangerous and does nothing to protect people, that's another degree of manslaughter. There's nothing bad about the law. It's good. It reflects God's goodness and righteousness at every turn. It informs us how we should live, how we should think, what God says about right and wrong. Now again, like we mentioned last week, we must discern how the law fits the world we live in. Some of it is what I would call universal, and we talked about that before. The scholars call this the moral law. But that might not be the best way to describe it. All God's laws were moral, but some of it applies to all men everywhere. Some of it applies to how to live in the kingdom of Israel as a genetic Israelite under their law. And that would include all the laws regarding life in the land of Israel. And some of it applies to the ceremonies that were only required by those people who were Jewish. This became a major problem when the Gentiles entered the fold. And I don't think, I mean, as many times as we go over it and we look at it, I wonder sometimes if we ever get just what a big deal that would have been. How divisive that could have been if leadership did not step up and make some hard decisions based on what Scripture says. And people like Paul and the apostles had to sort out these lines. Even today, some of those lines are difficult to draw. And we should have love toward those who draw those lines at different places than we might. Maybe we're wrong. We should never be too critical of brothers and sisters who are seeking to do what God says. It's a good thing when a person wants to obey the law of God. That should be all of our desires. It's an evidence that we love Christ. Many of the New Testament epistles address how to apply the laws to Gentiles. Clearly, the precedent is that some still applies and some does not. We have biblical help in navigating those waters. Acts had some of that drama included in it as well. It would have been very difficult to accept the idea that some of the law applied to the followers of God and some of it did not anymore. But that is exactly what had to be concluded. What do you think of the law? What do you think of the law? I'd encourage you to read it this week and look for the beauty in it. Look for the insight in it. And look for the ways that the law would be the worst news in the world if it were not for Jesus, who provided His perfect righteousness. The law defines failure and success. It defines what righteousness is and what sin is and what missing the mark is. It helps us by teaching us what righteous living looks like. Do we love God's law? Do we see in it the wonder, Do we see how perfect it is? It's sorting out the conflict that sin creates between God and men and man and man. Here's what a man after God's own heart had to say about it. This is some more of Psalms 119 that we read as a call to worship. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. You have commanded us to keep Your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into Your commandments. I will praise You with uprightness of heart when I learn Your righteous judgments. I will keep Your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to Your word. With my whole heart I have sought You. Oh, let me not wander from Your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against You. Blessed are You, O Lord. Teach me Your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of Your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of Your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on Your precepts and contemplate Your ways. I will delight myself in Your statutes. I will not forget Your word. Deal bountifully with You, with Your servant, that I may live long, that I may live and keep Your word. Open my eyes, that I may see wondrous things from Your law. This is to be our attitude toward the law as well. Lord, open our eyes that we may see wondrous things from Your law. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You that You provided us with Your law. We thank You that You provided us with the insight from Yourself, the completely accurate design that You have. We praise You that You kept it intact so that it could even be provided to us. We thank You for what it contains of You and the revelation that we can get of You through Your law and through the prophets. We thank You for Your strong endorsement of it, so we're not left wondering what to think about, but we know what You think about it. And we ask that You would help us to read it with the heart that only longs to do that which pleases You. Help us to see the beauty in it. Help us to see that piece of You that is in it. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to have the proper understanding toward the law. And to understand that it is Christ that is the fulfillment. That it is Christ that can make us love the law because it is no longer our obstacle. It is our friend. And only in Christ can we have that. Only in the power of the resurrection in our new lives can we embrace that which would have been a source of death to us prior to Christ. We thank You and we praise You for all this. In Jesus' name.